notice I was on vacation again, so I'm back, and it looks like it's going to be a while that I'll be going on vacation again. So you're stuck with me for a while, I know. I want to thank Carrie for taking over the class. That wasn't a good way to say it, was it? Yeah, for his teaching the liturgy. I really appreciate that very much. This last trip, we went to Seaside. Some of you know the family. We've been going to Seaside for 42, 44 years or something like that. Straight is the first time that neither our father or our mother was there, so it was kind of different, but we had a good time and had lots of memories and everything. So I'm very, very thankful for that time at Seaside, at the ocean. We are on Genesis chapter 15, going at breakneck speed. Verse 7, as somebody out there corrects me, I think it's verse 7. I'm pretty sure it's verse 7 of Genesis. That's right, good. It's always good to hear it. That's right. And for those people are still asking me about my eyes, what's going on with my eyes is I've developed cataracts, and so what's going on, my glasses don't quite work right. So often it works better not to have my glasses for close up. That's why you see me without my glasses for the liturgy and the sermon. I can actually see better without my glasses close up. But then when we get print, like in our Lutheran study Bible, you know, and they purposely want to humble you, it's a little fine. It's not very dark, so sometimes I have to go back and forth with my glasses. So that's the story. You can spread the word, and people think, well, did you already have your surgery? You're not wearing your glasses. No, not yet. But anyway, that's the story with all those things. As usual, we will have an opening prayer, and we'll remember our baptism and our promises, and then we'll get started in Genesis 15, verse 7. So let's begin by remembering our baptismal promises. We have been baptized in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. I am a baptized, forgiven child of God, united to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. His victory is my victory. Amen. Gracious Father, we can never thank you enough for the gift of Holy Scriptures, because that Holy Scriptures brings us the best gift of all, your Son and our Savior. As always, we pray as we gather around your Holy Word, that by the same Spirit who has given us that inscripturated Word, you would also lead us to see Christ in this Word, and that you would strengthen us in our faith, our hope, and our love, that we might bring glory to your name. In his name we pray. Amen. Okay, so we've been going right along here, Genesis chapter 15, verse 7. So here we go. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. Now everybody, what does all the capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, what does that refer to?
Yahweh.
Yahweh. Okay, so he says, I am Yahweh. Mind you about that, who brought you out. Now, what I want you to see here immediately is who's doing all the action here? God is, right? And so we're constant reminder. We always see the subject of the verbs. And so this is really a whole sentence that's filled with God's grace and mercy, isn't it? This is what I've done for you, right? It wasn't Abraham's doing. So we need to always see things like that. I am the Lord, Yahweh, who brought you out from the Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. And remember, we've already seen the threefold promise in Genesis chapter 12 of people, land, and the seed of the woman who would be a blessing to all the world. And then we have in verse 8, but he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? Now, just a thought here. He's not questioning at this point necessarily the promise of a child. Does anybody remember how old Abraham was when he was first given the promise of having a child? 75 or so, something like that. Okay, and we have a professor here. I want to, for those in the late service, Professor Dr. John Nordling, if you'll stand. He's preaching in the late service today. If you didn't get in on the, thank you, on the joke this morning, Pastor Mankin got the dates mixed up when he was coming, so I'm in the bulletin for preaching, but we're pleased to have you. And here, my point is, he's a professor at the seminary, so if you'd ever like to chime in and say something that would benefit the whole group, please don't be bashful. Okay, so he says, O Lord God, show how I am to know I shall possess it. So here he's questioning not so much at this point the child, but the land itself, because he's been there probably about 10 years round numbers or so. And he said to him, so the Lord said to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Now, we've always said we must resist always running to the Mosaic Law and trying to find something there, because remember, the Mosaic Law has not yet been given. But there were no doubt sacrifices already being made, etc. However, we'll see this is not going to be a sacrifice. And so he brought him all these and cut them in half. Now, we're going to explain that momentarily, but you've heard of making a covenant in the Bible. Well, really, it literally means cut a covenant, and we'll see this word cut a little bit later and about cutting the animals in half, and I'll explain that. So in the Old Testament, to make a covenant meant to cut a covenant, and we'll explain that, and laid each half over against the other, but he did not cut the birds in half. Now, you could find a variety of explanations for that. I don't think there's really a good one because we're not told. Perhaps one of the best is they were very small. Unless the good professor has something he wants to chime in, they're very small and maybe just too small to cut. It doesn't matter, those kind of little nuances. And then when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Now, some people see some symbolism here and there. I'm not going to go into. I just think it was the natural thing to do. He's got these dead animals out there that he's cut up, and what's going to happen in the real world? Well, birds of prey are going to come, and he's just chasing them off. Now, I want to remind you that we are in a vision. I forgot to do that. Let's see. Would you look in Genesis 15:1? I've been gone for 2 weeks. I need to remind you this. Go back to Genesis 15, verse 1, and you see this is a vision. And it's kind of hard to track exactly when what is happening where, but I kind of understand it. This is still part of the vision that's going on, and so he's doing these things according to this vision. Then we have verse 12. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And that same Hebrew word shows up in chapter 2 of Genesis, verse 21, when Adam was put to sleep by God to do what? To take something from his side and create Eve. This is that same word here. Now, you can do what you want with that, but obviously this was sort of a special sleep brought about by God. We don't want to press it too hard, but that is the same Hebrew word. A deep sleep fell upon Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Again, that's not explained explicitly in the text. We can do a variety of things about that. But you know, but we do know this. Whenever God reveals himself in some sort of special way, it's not uncommon that sort of a dread or a fear come over people, even God's people, because unlike us, God is what? Sinless and holy and righteous. And we could, I won't go all through the different illustrations we could, but that's probably what's going on. This was an awesome thing. And what's going to be interesting here, if he was feeling this sort of dread and everything, being in the awesome presence of God in this vision, what will make that even more important is later on we're going to see God's grace, right? So whenever human beings are afraid in God's presence or even in Jesus' presence, what he usually says is do not be afraid. Or when Jesus, after the resurrection, he shows up, he says, peace be with you. So that's very important because kind of it's a law-gospel dynamic that we talk about. You know, the law kind of makes us fearful of God, our sins, judgment, and all that. And that's why his love and forgiveness is so what? So welcoming and so wonderful, because we know what we deserve. Well, I'm suggesting to you that kind of a dynamic is being played out in this vision here. He's feeling this awesomeness of God and things, and then he'll hear of God's love and mercy momentarily. And then we go on to verse 13. So then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain, and what word do we have there? Know for certain that your offspring, that's the seed, will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there. What are we talking about down the road? Egypt. Yeah, and the people of Israel will be taken to Egypt and they become slaves there. So later on, Charlton Heston can come along and take them out, right? Yeah. Okay, for all those that know that Charlton Heston movie. Yes. So he's basically predicting this. So what is God already telling him in this vision? You're not going to see this, right? Isn't that kind of, this is what it's building up to? You're not going to see this. I'm promising you, but you're not going to see it. But that's why later on in the rest of the verses here, he's going to give him a guarantee that this will happen besides his word, which is really all he needed. But God is often gracious and gives us signs as well. So he says, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. It's actually 430 years to some other passages, but it's sort of a round number. We don't want to get too worried about that. It's a round number for about 400 years, and that's predicting the slavery of his descendants in the land of Egypt. But then notice what he says in verse 14, but I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve. That would be Egypt. We know that story, the Exodus. And afterwards then, they'll come out with a great many possessions. Let's look up this one passage, though, just so you can see it. I know you know the concept. Go to Exodus 3:22. Exodus 3:22. Okay, Exodus 3:22. But each woman shall ask of her neighbor and any woman who lives in her house for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. You shall put them on your sons and on your daughters. So you shall what?
Plunder the Egyptians.
Plunder the Egyptians. Now, if you don't know the whole story, it's in the Exodus and Moses and the Passover and all those things. And, of course, these people were slaves. What did they have? They didn't have too many personal possessions. And here they're going to head out from Egypt and go into the promised land, and they would have no resources. So basically, by the time the first nine plagues were over, right, the Pharaoh and everybody who was in Egyptians, one of these people, what? Gone. Yeah, and especially then after the firstborns were struck down in Egypt. And so then what happened, in order to encourage them to go, please go. You know, before that, he wouldn't let them go. Please go. Please go. And to give them an incentive, they would give them what? Stuff. And that's being already alluded to here to Abraham. That's what he's talking about. Back to our text, Genesis 15, 14. But I will bring judgment on the nation, the Exodus, and afterwards they shall come out with a great many possessions. So that we know that was fulfilled. Verse 15, as for yourselves, you shall go to your fathers in peace. Now, this is sort of a cryptic Old Testament way of saying New Testament stuff. In other words, Abraham would die in peace because he's in a peaceful relationship with whom? Yahweh. So he knows that even though he's not going to see this, God's going to give him a wonderful promise, and that he's going to die in a peaceful relationship with God. And there's overtones of life after death. Here is what we see. Now, later on, I'll remind you of this. We've done it in the past. I'm not going to do it now, but when we hear some of the promises again, we have God's going to repeat his promises to Abraham. And when we get to that again, we'll look up a couple of passages in the New Testament where Jesus and others talk about Abraham, the man of faith, etc., and that he understood the coming of the Messiah or the Christ. We've done that in the past. We'll do it in the future, but we won't do it at this point right now. And it says, you shall be buried in a good old age. A good old age. I just went brain dead. Does somebody know? Is 137 that he's, I can't remember his age. We'll get to that. We'll find that. But he was very elderly. Verse 16, they shall come back here in the fourth generation. That's round numbers, 400 years. It all depends on how you take a generation. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Now the Amorites, we'll get to this in a minute, were descendants of Ham. Can you remember the three sons that came down after the flood was over? The three sons of Noah were Ham, Shem, and Japheth. And we've talked about that. Shem is going to be the messianic line. Remember how we've been tracing the messianic line already, and we'll do more of that. Japheth was sort of as a round configuration, sort of what we'd call European type people. And Ham is going to be the descendants of Cana and all that. We'll get to that. The Amorites at the time were one of the leading tribes or peoples of the descendants of Ham. And you might remember Noah was told, and we'll see that maybe a little bit later when we get to the end of the chapter, that Ham's descendants would kind of be servants of Shem. And that's what we're going to see, because who possesses the promised land before the children of Israel get there? Basically, the descendants of Ham, And so then the descendants of Shem, the people of Israel, are going to come in, and what are they going to do? Take over. And that's kind of, we'll look at that Bible passage in Genesis 12 a little bit later. Okay, so the iniquity of the Amorites is not complete. We can look up several passages, which we won't do, but it's very clear that God is a very patient God. Think about how patient he is with you. Or maybe we don't understand that sometimes, right? God is very patient. And we can look up some passages later in the Old Testament. God is compassionate and merciful, slow to anger. And that's what it was with the Amorites. The Amorites, like all those Canaanite people, were not very nice people. You should never feel sorry for them when the Israelites went in there. Their religion, of course, was very polytheistic. They didn't worship the one true living God. They had false gods. They had sexual prostitution in their temples. They had child sacrifice. They were not nice people. And so it's sort of like the iniquity building up, you know, until finally it reaches what? The point, okay, it's time to deal with this. And so that's kind of what God is saying here in these human terms. It's on God's timing. And when the time comes, it'll be time for these people. And I want you to hear also here is, even with these people, isn't this a grace period? Yeah. Of course, they don't change, do they? Remember before the flood? Remember the 120 years? We took that as a grace period before the flood. Well, that's the same thing here. So the sinfulness, the guilt of the Amorites is still building, and finally it'll reach a tipping point. It'll be time for God's people to come in and take over the promised land. Then we have verse 17. When the sun had gone down, this is still part of the vision, as far as I can tell. When the sun had gone down, it was dark. Behold, a smoking fire pot and flaming torch pass between the two pieces. First of all, let's talk about the flame and fire. It doesn't say it explicitly, but as you look at the rest of the Bible and what's going on here, I take this fire as a visual symbol for the presence of God. As a matter of fact, you know, in the book of Exodus, when God revealed himself to Moses, he revealed himself in the what bush? The burning bush. And so this is not uncommon. Let's look up, see if I get some passages here we can look up. I wrote them down somewhere. Let's look up just a few, just to give you an idea of this. You already know the burning bush. Let's look at Deuteronomy 4:24. So Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy 4:24. And there's many passages. These are just sort of representative. 4:24. For all those Lutherans out there in your Lutheran study Bible, that's page 284. Okay, so it simply says, for the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. Now, let's see all you Lutherans out there. Is that a law or a gospel statement? Okay, that answered that question. Okay, go to Deuteronomy 5:26. Deuteronomy 5:26. Okay, I can find it here with the small numbers, 24, 25, 26. For who is there of all flesh that has heard the voice of the living God? There's the living God in our gospel lesson, speaking out of the midst of what? Fire, as we have, and has still lived, And then I'm not going to look it up, but if you want to write it down, Hebrews 12:29 quotes Deuteronomy 4:24, that God is a consuming fire. And so because of those passages and other passages, I and others see that this flaming fire is not accidental, that it's kind of representing God. And the reason for that is, as we'll get into this, is because, and I'll explain this in detail, is because this symbol then of fire, which represents God, that's what passes between the two halves of the cut in half animal, right? And what we're going to talk about, we'll see this was God accommodated himself, as he sometimes does, to the culture about making or cutting a covenant. And what they would do, they would cut an animal in half, you know, and there'd be two sides to the agreement, usually. There's two kinds of covenants we want to talk about here, where each side was committed to do something, and there were some covenants that was just one-sided. Now, what kind do you think God's is going to be? Two-sided or one-sided? One-sided, that's right, we'll see that. But what he's doing here, what would happen is human beings would make this covenant, whether it was one-sided or more frequently two-sided. And basically, they would pass through the animal after making all the arrangements and everything and basically say, may that be done to me if I don't do what I say. Okay, that's sort of a paraphrase. Well, that's what God is doing here in language and a concept that Abram can relate to. Now, of course, with passing through fire there, is it very likely anything's going to happen to him? No. Not only because nobody can do anything to God, but because also God will certainly keep his word and promise. So you can see this visual thing, everything that's going on here experientially and visually is the idea that God's grace is being reinforced time and time again in all this. So that's why that's taking place. It was a covenant was not invented by God. It was already a cultural thing. And so he takes this, what Abram would know, and basically makes this one-way covenant. But by passing through the divided animal, God is saying, I'm taking all the responsibility. So this is grace, right? Which often, you know, even sometimes Christians don't understand that very much, do they? Even the covenant of Moses on Mount Sinai, which we're not going to talk about very much, but even that could be misunderstood. Let's put it this way. Did God give them the Ten Commandments before or after he made them his people? Well, then keeping the Mosaic Law has nothing to do with being his people, does it? That's grace as well. But that's another story. And we've also said, for those who haven't been with us, let me repeat this here too. This Abrahamic covenant is the basic and most important covenant because most Christians go immediately to Moses and Mount Sinai. Moses and Mount Sinai don't make any sense whatsoever unless you know first the covenant with Abraham. If we were to go into Exodus, you'll see the reason he's going to save the people through Charlton Heston and all those things is because he'd made the promise first long ago to Abraham. So the Abrahamic covenant is the most important covenant. And that's why as we talked about this about 2 weeks ago, remember the Hebrews and all those sacrifices and everything. So the Mosaic covenant was only temporary based upon the Abrahamic covenant. So just remember a couple of those things as we keep repeating ourselves for those who have not been with us and just to reinforce certain things. So that's what we have here. So verse 18? On the day the Lord made or cut a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your offspring I give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, and the Hittites, the Perizzites, and the Rephaim, and the Amorites, right? The Canaanites, the Gershites, and the Jebusites. So he's talking about all the land that he's going to give to his people, the descendants of Abraham. Let's see if there's anything else I want to say about that. And we'll take our questions about 10 after the hour. I think those are the main things. There's other things we could say, but I think that's all I want to say right now. Okay, so let's go into a different section, very interesting. Sarai and Hagar, chapter 16, verse 1. Now, Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. And again, it's been approximately 10 years. He was 75 when he headed out. And we're going to hear in a few verses down the road that when one of his children born of Hagar, he's 86, well, 9 months pregnancy. So he's about 85 years old here. And it's been about 10 years and still no child. And you know, everything, we've said this before, we'll say it again, all the promises of God of having, you know, people and the land and the Messiah and the Christ and the seed of the woman, all those things, all hinged on first Abraham having a child. So nothing can happen till he has a child. Well, it's been 10 years, you know, and when do we want things? Right now. Well, that sets up chapter 16. So Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. But she had a female Egyptian servant. Remember, they spent a little time in Egypt where Abram passed off Sarai as his what? Sister, which was a half-truth because she was a half-sister. Okay, so they were in Egypt. And so this is where then they received Hagar because we learned that Abraham became quite wealthy in Egypt and did some other things. So Sarai said to Abraham, behold now, the Lord, Yahweh, has prevented me from bearing children. Okay. Go then to my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her. Now, to our ears, this sounds very, very strange, and probably to God's ears in a way too. But just like with the concept of a covenant that was already in existence, that God didn't invent covenants, he just took that over for his own purposes. So likewise, what Sarai is recommending here was part of the culture of the times. There's at least two, and maybe you want to say something on this too. Have you ever heard of Hammurabi? Well, those kind of things, and the Nusi tablets and other things in archaeology. We know that this was a custom. Now, what would happen here with my understanding is basically Hagar is being recommended to be a second wife. Not necessarily a concubine, but a second wife, but she would be a second wife of second standing. Well, we're already talking about polygamy, aren't we? Okay. Now, this chapter, both for Sarai, whose name is going to be changed later to Sarah, we'll talk about that, and Abram, is not one of the most sterling chapters in their lives. We've talked about that a little bit. Remember how we've talked about we have a tendency, maybe we learn it in Sunday school, to look at the Bible characters as all basically what? Wonderful, you know, you should be like more like Abram. Oh, okay. What do you think about that, Kathy? And it's a real problem, and I understand that. I understand that, but we need to really, because then what happens then, somebody reads the Bible, and this does happen. It happens in real life with real people. They read the Bible, and what do they see in the Bible? All kinds of what? Immorality, impure behavior, all kinds of issues and problems, and that can become an offense to people. Okay? Now, I know, and I don't have all the answers to everything, and I'm not saying anybody else does, but the bottom line is, the reason that's true, that you need to acknowledge that, not only is because this is what the Bible says, that we're going to go into this messy affair here in just a little bit, but then what's going to be magnified in the Bible? God's what? Grace. God's grace. And if I can even put it this way. If God can forgive some of the stuff you read in the Bible, right, that means he can forgive whom? Me. Right? So instead of going to the Bible to see self-righteousness, say, well, you need to be more like Abraham, you need to be more like King David, is to see these are sinful human beings too that are saved by faith and grace and not by works. And we see all this in the forgiveness and how merciful God is, and he acts that way in our lives too. Quick note before I get off this point. Paul says the same thing in 2 Timothy. I think it's, is it 2nd or 1st? I think it's 2 Timothy. Where he basically calls himself the chief of what? Chief of sinners. And it's in the present tense, by the way. Okay. And so the point is, and he makes it very explicit there. You can look it up later. It's in chapter 1 of 1st or 2nd Timothy. I think it's 2nd Timothy. I have to look that up. But he says God did this to give everyone an example. In other words, if he can forgive me, you know what I did to the church? I was there when Stephen was killed. Okay? If he can forgive me, he can forgive you. So that's what we need to see. So not to be harsh and judgmental, because we're not any better than any of the people in the Old Testament. You know, would you like your lives exposed in the pages of Scripture? Any volunteers? So it's God's grace that we want to see. And as good Lutherans, that shouldn't shock us. Okay? There's only one good person in the Bible. Well, God, yeah, but Jesus. That's it. Okay. So that's what we're going to read here. So go to my servant so she can become a second wife. She will have status as a wife, but it'll be a secondary status, okay, that I shall obtain children by her, because that would be, according to the culture of those days, any child bore by Hagar, by Abram, would become Sarai's child. Sarai's child. She would have the rights for that. And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land, so he's around 85 years old, ballpark, of Canaan, Sarah, Abram's wife, took Hagar, the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a what? As a wife. Okay, so it's a kind of a pecking order here, but it's like a wife. And he went in to Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, I'm not going to get into genders, men and women. Well, maybe I will. So she conceived, and what does she say to Sarai? Ha, 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 I had a baby, you didn't. Does this sound like human nature? So she's filled with what? She's filled with pride, and she looks down on Sarai. And Sarai said to Abraham, Sarai's not any better. May the wrong done to me be on you. Well, wait a minute. You're the one that suggested this. Why is it my fault? Sounds like back in the Garden of Eden it ended. It's the woman you gave me. Well, that's the other way around. Abraham, this is your fault. Well, I gave my servant to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. Well, you didn't see that coming, did you, Sarai? May the Lord judge between you and me. Whoa. Yeah, who's the worst sinner here? Gets kind of ugly, doesn't it? But Abram said to Sarai, behold, your servant is in your power. Now, see, this is these things that we don't always understand because they're different cultures. Even though Hagar was a wife of Abram, not just a concubine or something like that, she was in a secondary status, still in relationship to whom? To Sarai. Okay. And that even made it worse for Sarai. Behold, your servant is your power, Abraham said. She's still your servant. Do to her as you please. So much of a, well, I got my kids, so I'm not going to be loyal to Hagar anymore. You understand grace? Because if you don't understand grace, about now you're going to shut the book and say, well, this is just stupid. Right? These are just stupid, sinful people. Unless you understand grace, about what the Bible's all about. Then Sarah dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. Now, just modernize this a little bit, and this could be any soap opera in the afternoon, couldn't it? Okay. Now, the angel of the Lord. Now, we've talked about the angel of the Lord in other Bible passages. I'm not going to be quite as extensive as I have been in the past, but I will give you a couple of passages here, and we'll see it in our text itself. The angel of the Lord is a very mysterious figure. And let's just put it this way. It's very, very clear. Orthodox Lutheranism and other Christians as well would agree. This is God himself in a form. Now, many in the history of the Christian church, and probably we too, it's a little hard to press dogmatically. We can press dogmatically that this is God in a human form. We can press that dogmatically. But many of us also think this is probably the second person of the triune God, the Son, which is sort of like a preliminary incarnation that would become permanent at the first Christmas. But whether it's the second person of the Son of God, I can't be dogmatic. I personally think it is, but clearly it's going to be God. Let's look at a couple of passages on the angel of the Lord. Let's stay in Genesis first. Let's go to Genesis 16. And then we'll see it kind of unfold in our current passage here. But let's just do this very quickly. Genesis 16, we've got 7, the angel of the Lord. 9, where does it go? The angel of the Lord. 10, where'd 10 go? The angel of the Lord. 11, and the angel of the Lord. Go to chapter 22 of Genesis. Genesis 22, I'll find it here. And we'll want verse 11 and verse 15. So chapter 22, come on pages, 11 and 15, here we go. 11, but the angel of the Lord called to him from 7 and said, Abraham, Abraham, and we'll get to that story in verse 15. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, etc. Now, there's other references. We won't look them all up. I was a little bit conservative on making sure these were referenced to the angel of the Lord. But if you're just kind of interested, you want to check it out yourself. I don't have the references. I'm so sorry. I should have written them down. But in Exodus, there's one, at least one reference to the angel of the Lord. In Numbers, there are 10 references. In the book of Judges, there are 15 references. In 2 Samuel, there's one reference. 1 Kings, one reference. 2 Kings 3 reference, Psalms 1 reference, Isaiah 1 reference, Zechariah 5 references. I'll do that again. I left out Chronicles because Chronicles are a repetition of the earlier historical books. So Exodus is 1, Numbers 10, Judges 15, 2 Samuel 1, 1 Kings 1, 2 Kings 3, Psalms 1, Isaiah 1, and Zechariah 5. And again, I was being a little bit conservative on that. So let's go back to our text, 16. We're almost done here. Well, let's see here. I can't see the clock. But remember, I can see close up better than I can see far away. Okay, we should probably stop. Next week, we'll begin with the angel of the Lord and move on from there. So let's conclude this morning with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.